God's patient love for his unfaithful bride. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 1st, 2007, and was taken from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, through Jeremiah 3, verse 5.
Again, we're grateful for this opportunity to gather in your presence. We pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. We pray for the nourishment of your word to encourage our hearts. We pray that you'll speak that word that we need to hear, that word that will cause us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, a people who live to the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel, a people who demonstrate the life that is ours. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we were in Phoenix a week ago and driving around, probably looking for a dollar store, but that's another story for another day. Driving around the area, we were passing various shopping centers, which seems like every 3 feet there was a shopping center in Phoenix. But we passed shopping centers, we passed business parks, and driving around we saw a lot of the same stores, but there was one thing that caught my attention. We passed a little business park and there was a big sign, the divorce store. And that just stuck in my mind. The divorce store. About how casual we've become with the whole notion of divorce. We want to make it as easy as possible. We want to make sure that there's the least amount of fuss and mess as is possible. And let's just let people get out of it and not have some big hassle over it. We even allow for no-fault divorce. What that means is, it's not your fault, not my fault, not anybody's fault. It just didn't work out. Let's make it as easy as possible. There's really no one to blame. After all, marriage is a contract. And if you want out of a contract, all you need to do is file the proper paperwork and it's done. Problem is, marriage isn't a contract. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant, meaning it is a relationship between a man and a woman that they enter into, not just in a legal agreement about how they'll share assets and divide liabilities, but it is a love commitment. To enter into marriage is to enter into covenant that says, I am making a steadfast love commitment to you, a commitment of faithfulness and adoration. And because it is a covenant, when it is broken, lives are destroyed in the process. Now, why am I mentioning that? Why talk about that? Because the Bible is consistent in both Old and New Testaments to talk of God's relationship with His people in the terms of a marriage, of a deep, abiding, intimate relationship. And that serves as the backdrop for our text tonight, found in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to look through the second chapter, down into chapter 3 and verse 5. Keep in mind that Jeremiah is ministering during those cold November winds of Judah's national existence. It's toward the end of their national life. The northern kingdom has already been carried off by Assyria. Judah is threatened by Assyria on the north, by Egypt on the south, Babylon to her east. Her days are numbered, and Jeremiah has been called of God to deliver the message of judgment. It is a burden that he's going to bear for 4 decades. And he will earn the title, the weeping prophet. Imagine that. Remember, God called him and said, now, Jeremiah, before you were ever born, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. I called you. I set you apart. I had a specific task for your life. Before one day of your physical life ever took place, I already knew you. I knew your life's work. I knew your calling. You will be my prophet. That had to be encouraging for him to know that God had a special, unique plan for his life, and now God's calling him into that public life, and there was a sense of excitement about it until God said, and here's the message you're going to deliver, one of judgment. You're going to come and declare my judgment against my own people. And they're not going to like it. And you're going to do it for decades. He was the weeping prophet. Because again, if you really know who God is, if you have an understanding of His character, of His nature, of His person, and you care anything at all about people, you can't deliver the message of His judgment without a broken heart. And that was going to be His life's work. He was called to deliver a message of judgment. Chapter 2 is really a court scene. The court scene is God is calling His own people to court, and it's a divorce court. And He's going to lay out His case against His own bride. And He has a clear-cut, rock-solid case. As we walk through it, I want you to listen carefully to the charges against them. Because I think if you listen carefully, you'll hear another message coming through. A message of great importance for us as we seek to live our imperfect lives before the face of God. He did deliver a message of judgment. But this message of judgment also included a message of hope and life. What we learn from chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is that our God's patient, long-suffering grace is powerfully demonstrated by His pursuit of His rebellious and adulterous bride. The love and grace of God is demonstrated in powerful ways, but one of the most powerful ways that it's demonstrated is how He loved, how He pursued a wayward bride. What do we find consistently in the pages of the Old Testament? We find the people of God denying Him, going after other gods. We find them time and time again giving themselves to gods which are not gods at all. We find them again and again saying, I know what God has declared. I know what God wants. I just don't want to do it. And God would come to them in judgment, but yet at the same time, He came to them in love. In spite of their unfaithfulness, He remained faithful. In spite of their rebellion, He continued to love. And as is often the case with God's message, the message of His judgment is wrapped in a generous offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. Because God's wrath is a gracious and loving wrath. Because God's righteousness is a compassionate righteousness. You and I get angry. You and I speak out of our anger. And there's very little redemption in our anger. You and I stand for what's right and what's true, and we don't understand why you don't get it. We don't understand why you don't do the right thing. But God's righteousness is a compassionate righteousness. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't set aside His character. He doesn't set aside what is true and what is right, but He is long-suffering and patient with rebellious folks, and we ought to be glad that He is. God has every right to come against us in our sin and bring His judgment upon us immediately. The fact that He does not do so is because He is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and patient with wicked, adulterous people like you and like me. We walk through this text, we're going to point out three devastating truths and one surprising offer. Devastating truth number one, Israel arrogantly, willfully forsook the love of God. Arrogantly and willfully, they turned their back on God's loving offer of grace. Look with me beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruit of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where's the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. Here is this dramatic statement. The Lord is calling His own people. He's calling His beloved bride to court. And He makes one very clear statement. The honeymoon is over. In a very real sense, the prophet is saying, you need to wake up and smell the burnt toast because things aren't going well in our marriage. That's what's happening in this passage. I want you to understand we are at an impasse as far as our relationship. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. He begins by recalling the fervent love that was there in the beginning of their relationship. As he called them as a people, there was love and devotion, and they were willing to follow him. Actually, the word devotion isn't strong enough. The word refers to an unbroken promise, an unshakable loyalty, an unfailing love. All of that is included in the devotion that he refers to back up here in verse 2 when he says, I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember your unshakable loyalty. I remember your unfailing love. It was not merely a master-servant relationship. It's not simply a matter of obeying the commands of God. It demands passion and devotion. The bottom line is, in their early days, they were caught up in the romance of redemption. See, what we need to understand about the relationship that we have with our God, it is not a mere matter of obedience. Now, we certainly are called to obey. God is God. And God has set down law, and God is saying, this is what I expect of you, and we certainly are called to be obedient, but it is not a merely obedient relationship. It's not merely about following law. It's not merely about my cringing before Him as He's master and I'm servant, He's God and I'm creature. That's part of it. But the wonder of the relationship that we have with the God who is there is an intimacy to our relationship. There is a love, there is a passion, there is a devotion in our service to God. We don't merely serve Him out of absolute fear of what might happen to us if we don't. There is a love relationship that's described in the terms of a marriage, that is described in terms of an intimacy that is the most intimate kind of relationship that you can imagine. Biblical faith is a matter of passion and devotion, not mere obedience. In the blush of their new relationship, according to verse 2, they were willing to go with Him anywhere. Demonstrated by the fact that they followed Him into the wilderness. Young and in love, all Israel cared about was to be close to her husband. It's all that really mattered. Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, I remember those days. But that is no longer the case. Something has changed in our relationship. Also implied in this is the fact that God has been a faithful husband through all of this. He was passionate about his bride. Israel was holy to the Lord. That means set apart to Him in unique relationship with Him. He was passionate toward them. They were the first fruits of His harvest. He took her to love and to cherish. Israel was the apple of His eye. More than that, He protected her. All those who ate of it incurred guilt. That means all those who came against Israel were judged by God and disaster came upon them. Further, He provided for them, according to verse 7. He gave them a beautiful home, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what He means when He says, you know, I didn't bring you into a land of darkness. I didn't bring you into a land of pits and all kinds of trouble. You walked into a land and with homes that you didn't build, with gardens you didn't plant. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. I brought you into a wonderful home and provided for you. I was a faithful husband, but you have been an unfaithful bride. How did they respond to it? They abandoned Him. They gave themselves to worthless idols, verse 5. They neglected their relationship. They never even bothered to ask, where is the Lord? In verse 6. Their leaders were at fault, according to verse 8. And then perhaps the most frightening word in all of this prophecy to me is that little word in the middle of verse 8 that said, those who handled the law did not know me. Those who stood in the pulpit and preached the word, they had no idea who I was. You never ask, where is God? They never bothered to ask, where is God? You went about your business, doing your own thing, following your own path, giving yourself to worthless things so that you became worthless yourself. And the conclusion is in verse 9, therefore, because of this, I still contend with you. I will fight you. And not only you, but your children and your children's children. God is speaking a word of judgment against His people. Why? Because they've been unfaithful. Because they're adulterous. Because they've joined themselves with other gods that are no gods at all. They arrogantly and willfully forsook the love of God. Truth number 2, starting in verse 10. Israel spiraled into a life of spiritual depravity and foolish corruption. That's in verse 10 all the way down through verse 29. What happens to a people when they turn their backs on God? What happens to a people when they start to ignore or take for granted the grace of God? They no longer appreciate it for what it is. They begin to presume upon it. They begin to assume that it's rightfully theirs and therefore take it for granted. What happens? Will they become a nation that change their gods? Look at verses 10 through 12. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. A nation changes its gods. And what He's saying to them is, look, even the pagans would never do such a thing. Even the pagans who have nothing to do with me, want nothing to do with me, they would never do what you've done. They never threw off their gods and embraced another. But you have thrown away the truth for a lie. It's a dangerous thing when we start presuming upon God's grace. It is a dangerous thing when we take for granted the grace that God gives to us, the grace that God offers us, and we take our eyes off of the goodness of our God and begin to focus on our want and our desire, and we begin to say, He owes that to me, we are walking a dangerous path. And Israel became a nation who changed their gods. As a result, according to verse 13, they abandoned the fountain of living water for broken cisterns. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, how foolish would it be if you're in a desert region that you have a fountain of living water springing up continually in your camp to say, well, let's get out of here. And let's go over there and let's dig some pits and maybe it'll rain enough, we'll have water. How foolish would that be? And yet God says, that's what you've done. Living water was there for you. And you turned your back on it. And you tried to fill with your own hands. And you left yourself an inadequate system. By the way, as you read through this whole chapter, you're going to find that part of this broken cistern was that they were threatened by those enemies around them, and they did everything they could to enter into political alliance with other powers to try to stay off the attack. And one of the things the prophet's making very clear to them, and I think we better hear it as well, politics is nothing but a broken cistern. Politics will not deliver a nation. And we better understand that. And we better understand that as the Southern Baptist Convention. Politics will never deliver this nation. Maybe we need to quit talking as much as we do about political wrangling and go back to preaching the gospel. Because politics is nothing more than broken cisterns that will not hold water and will not bring life. God is speaking that word of judgment against His own people. How dare you abandon this fountain of living water to try to dig for yourself a cistern that might sustain you. Further, down in verse 20, they threw off their dependence upon God only to enslave themselves to their own depravity. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. You said, I'm not going to serve anyone. And the prophet said, oh, yes, you will. And you, rather than serve the true and the living God, the faithful husband that loved you passionately, that provided for you in abundance, you've played the harlot and the whore and become the slave of your own appetite and worthless idols that mean nothing. Foolishness of forsaking the love of God. Further, in verse 21, they became like a wild vine. In verse 22, they were polluted, though they were beyond cleansing. Verse 23, they became like young camels, meaning they've lost all sense of direction, that when they get up and try to walk around, they scurry in 10 or 15 different directions, never having any sense of which way they ought to go. You become directionless as you give yourself to your own appetites, and you are driven by spiritual lust in verses 24 and 25. Israel spired into a life of spiritual depravity and foolish corruption. Why? Because they forsook the love of God. Number three, devastating truth number three. Such corruption resulted in hardness of heart. They refused to acknowledge any wrong, thus making reconciliation impossible. Look beginning at verse 30 of chapter 2. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets, a raving lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we're free? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. He says, even a bride, you ask a bride, what'd you wear on your wedding day? She can tell you exactly what she wore. He says, you're like a bride that has no recollection of what you even wore at your wedding. It's become that meaningless to you. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even wicked women you've taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things you say, I'm innocent. He goes on to say, in spite of all this, in spite of the fact that you are so wicked, you can teach wicked women how to do it better than they know how to do it. But you keep saying, I'm innocent. I've done no wrong. And he confronts them again and again and again and again with the wrong they've done. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 1. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have set awaiting your lovers. Like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. The spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The conclusion is, the Lord comes to them and says, you have the forehead of a whore. You have no shame. You recognize no wrong. Therefore, I have every right to wipe my hands of you and be done. The sovereign king of the universe has just laid out his case for divorce from his own people. And every court in the land would grant divorce on these terms. But here's the amazing thing. He had every right to demand it. And he would have been granted. But look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Guilty as charged. Faithless. In the Old Testament context, we'll drag you outside the city and stone you. But he says, come, for I am your master, and I will take you to the heavenly city. I will love you. I will care for you. But there's one other passage. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 4. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built. O virgin Israel, again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. That is a breathtaking promise. You've forsaken my love. You are deserving of my judgment. You have turned your back on living water to hewn out for yourself broken cisterns that will not sustain you. And you've hardened your heart so that there is no opportunity for reconciliation. But I call you to return to me. And I will take you as my people. And note the extent of his cleansing. How does he refer to this whore he kept referring to? O virgin Israel. That is a thorough cleansing. That is a new life granted. So the message of the judgment of God again came wrapped in the gracious offer of love and reconciliation. But it demands a willingness to repent and to return. This is the love and the grace of God that we serve. This is the good news reminding us that when we enter into a love relationship with God, He forever courts us. He never lets us go. Though Israel has stumbled and fallen, He still considers her His bride. And He offers to restore her to both passion and purity. This is the profound depth of the love of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that Your love is extraordinary. I thank You that Your love is so far beyond anything that we really understand, anything that we can really comprehend. But Lord, I'm sure grateful that it's real. I'm grateful that I don't have to be able to wrap my mind around it and understand it fully in order to experience it. Lord, I'm grateful for the fact that though I stumble before You as Your child, and though there are those times that I stumble and fall and I fail, Your love is constant. Your love is abiding. That You are faithful when I am faithless. Lord, I'm grateful that we're not in a contract relationship, but a covenant relationship. And in that covenant, You have sworn an oath that You will keep the covenant. And I'm grateful. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to live in the wonder of that kind of love. And that that love would spur us on to a life of faithfulness and devotion and obedience. Lord, that our obedience would be driven not out of a sense that I'm so afraid of what might happen to me if I don't. Instead, that we'd be driven by, because I'm so overwhelmed by His love, I must. Lord, may we revel in the romance of redemption. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.